Hello, everybody. All right, today is about treasure seeking. All right, so there's a lot of songs about treasure seeking, seeking for love, seeking for people, seeking for fame, because everybody seeks for treasure. So here's a song for you. Everybody's looking for something. Do you know that's from the 80s where I grew up, or when I was a teenager, not when I grew up. Everybody's looking for something. By the Eurythmics. Keith, they're way before your time. You don't know them. No, wait. After your time, not before. All right, here we go. You can't always get what you want. You got to know that one. Who sang that? You can't always get what you want. Oh. You just listen to classical music? Rolling Stones. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That's also from my high school days. All right, that's you too. All right, here's one. It's an older one. This is right up your alley, Keith. Looking for love in all the wrong places.
Yes.
We've all heard that song a million times. Do you know who sang it? Because I didn't.
I forget.
Yeah, I never knew. Johnny Lee. Johnny Lee is the man's name. And here's a great one. How much is that doggy in the window? It's a good one. It's tough to be funny when there's no one in the audience. Gail, we should put a laugh track on the back or applause track. We could put that on there. All right. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 is where we'll begin today. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for his word and for the instruction that he'll give us concerning another just awesome passage, a teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace and truth that you bestow upon us. That's why we named this ministry after that. As you had your servant John write in the opening of his gospel. Our Lord, your Son came into this world to reveal you, to glorify you, and in doing all that, he died for our sins and saved us. We're so grateful for him and grateful for all that you have done through him. Thank you for showing us life and what life is all about through him and giving us this awesome plan for us to live, and that is full of discovery. We ask, Father, that through, again, your word, we discover more. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, so in John 12, 33, we'll just jump right into it. If you've been following along, you know the context here. I won't deal with the context tonight just for the sake of time. But so he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. A theology that a child can understand. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure, out of his good treasure what is good, the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So it's obvious here that we have an imagery of trees and fruit also relating to the very real concepts of good and evil. And we also have the heart of a man or woman, and what comes out of that, which Jesus here is speaking of words, what we say. And so that's today's message is the treasure you seek determines the word you speak. He tells us here that the treasure you seek is going to create the condition of your heart. And everybody's a treasure seeker. Everybody. Christians, non-Christians, everybody. Children, adults, everybody. Everybody is truly looking for something. And if you're looking for the right thing, it's going to create the right kind of heart. If you're looking for the wrong thing, it's going to be the wrong heart. And that's what's going to be made over time. It couldn't be clearer and simpler. Now, I imagine the Pharisees beginning to get angry at Jesus' boldness. If you know, again, well, we'll talk about the context a little bit, that they have brought a demon-possessed man to be healed by Jesus. The demon-possessed man was blind and dumb. He couldn't speak and couldn't see. When Jesus cast out the demon with a word, then the people, once they saw this miracle, probably coupled with all the rest that they had seen, determined that, or didn't determine, but thought to themselves and said this out loud, could this be the son of David, which is the Jewish term, a Jewish term for Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? The Pharisees' response to that was, out of their nervousness, their fear of Jesus, their hatred of Jesus, that they said that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. Now, when they said that, that's a word, the words came out of their mouth, and now Jesus is going to deal with that. He had first said to them, in great boldness, speaking of what sins would be forgiven and what sin wouldn't be forgiven. And he said that with great confidence and boldness and authority, that if you sin against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. This, I am sure, angered them even more. But then now he begins his next thought with a very simple illustration. Good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. That's verse 33. Good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. This is known to everyone. Someone gave us some strawberry plants that we planted in one of our planter boxes at our house, and we had them in that planter box for, probably about 2 to 3 years. And all they ever produced were these tiny little white, some of them got red, but none of them ever tasted good. They were always bitter. So we tore them out. Bad plants, or we're just bad gardeners. But either way, bad plant produces bad fruit. Everybody knows this. It's simple. But then he tells them this. He says, in your New American Standard, it says brood of vipers. But the Greek word is genemata, and genemata means generation. And I point that out because, as we looked at yesterday, this sin, this unforgivable or unpardonable sin, is likely, and I would interpret it this way, isolated to this generation. In verses 41 and 42, he speaks of this generation, and we'll see that on Sunday. He is speaking to a generation that is rejecting him. This is the generation in Israel. And so to them, and it's interesting here because the leaders really represent the people. It seems to be a great problem throughout the history of Israel that how the king behaved, the people behaved. They're very much like sheep who follow their leaders. And when the Pharisees said, well, he cast out demons by the power of the devil, Jesus paints a broad brush and calls them a generation of vipers. And vipers means venomous snakes. And then he says, well, and if they were mad at him before, they're certainly mad at him now. How can you speak good when you are evil? And this goes back to the bad tree. A bad tree tells them you are bad, and therefore the fruit that comes out of you is bad. If you are evil, how can you speak good? And this is a great lesson for us. The condition of our heart is what our speech is going to be. you can fool some people some of the time, but you can't fool everybody all the time. Jesus told us that you'll know the false teachers by their fruit. It's a very true principle to all people, all Christians, all mankind, that what we eventually say is going to depict what truly our hearts are. And so we want to truly take care of our hearts so that our speech is laden. And God makes a big deal out of speech, and he does here as well. So how can you speak good when you are evil? And then he further explains that the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And this, you can't fool anyone eventually that it's going to produce what your heart is full of. So he calls them evil, and so good fruit or good words cannot come from them. They cannot praise Jesus Christ as Messiah or as Lord or as Savior. And we have the same grammar. It says from the fruit of the tree, and then from the abundance of the heart, and then in verse 37, it says from. You have, in my English translation, it says by your words, but it's the same preposition, ek, in the Greek, which means from you, or from you, or from your words. So we have from the tree, from the heart, from your words. From the tree comes the fruit, from the heart comes the fruit. And then he says in verse 37, from your words. Now this is very important. From your words, you'll either be justified or condemned. Now, if words aren't important, if it doesn't really matter what we say, how could that be true? So the heart is the tree or the tree trunk. The mouth is the branch, and the fruit or the words will either justify or condemn. And so you've got a good tree or a bad tree. It's kind of hard to see. They look like sugary treats or something, but these things, this is bad fruit. That's a rotted fruit. So the tree, your tree can be either good or bad. And that's the heart. The heart, he's going to really describe the heart as a treasure chest. And what fills it. And it's wonderful to think of it that way, because the human heart, and it, you know, this amazes me. The human heart can be filled with such treasure. And that's what he calls it. The Greek, it's a great Greek word. It's thesaurus. The Greek word for treasure is thesaurus. And we stole that word from the Greeks because our thesaurus is a treasure chest of words. And that's what our hearts can be, a treasure filled with the divine. Like our human hearts that were born into this world sick and sinful can be filled with the divine. And it depends on what we're seeking for. We are already treasure hunters. We're all treasure seekers. So that's all taken care of. But it's what we seek that's going to determine the condition of our heart. So words are so important that they are brought forth on the day of judgment. Now, some have interpreted this, and boy, you could really scare people, because he says every word, look at verse 36 again, every careless word. The word careless, the Greek word argos, means useless or worthless. It can be useless or worthless. Every worthless word that people speak, you'll give an account for it in the day of judgment. How? And I thought to myself, wow, can you imagine standing at the judgment seat or the last day? For us, it's the judgment seat of Christ. And that Christ brings up every word that you said, and he weighs it in the balance. Man, that just can't be right. And I would say that it is not. But some have actually interpreted that way and made people mighty scared about how they speak. I think it's very important that we're concerned with our words. We'll talk about that at the end when it comes to application. What we say to people can really hurt. What we say to people can truly help and encourage. And we know that. We can really have an impact on people and on the world with what we say. Remember, God is the Word in John 1:1. The Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is, the Word of God is God. And so it's, words become extremely important. However, we should make sure that we understand in the context that in this context, it is this generation or brood of vipers that he's speaking to. So the context here points us away from, well, we better be careful about every word we say, because then if you do that, you could never speak freely. But it is very important that your words are wholesome. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word come from your mouth. Every word that we have to one another is to be of encouragement, of love, of whatever is needed. Paul said, we say what is needed in the moment. And that means what? That means that you have to actually think of the other person you're speaking to. You have to be concerned with the condition of their heart. You have to be concerned with what they need. You have to be concerned with what they're going through. You have to be concerned about them. And so where that comes from is a concern of love, that you have love in your heart towards others. And that's where love resides. So it is, words are important, but if our words are failing us, it's not, the solution to that is not thinking about every word, but actually improving the condition of your heart. What the heart is filled with, the words will flow from. So he develops the concept further with the next illustration, and that is, that was there for. The heart is a treasure chest. So the heart is where the treasure is, and therefore the heart is a treasure chest. So when we think of the heart as the Bible uses it most often, in both testaments, it's not the muscle in your chest pumping blood. That's generally, that every once in a while that's referred to. But that's generally not as what is referred. And certainly in this context, that is not what is referred to. The heart is the true person. The heart is the true you. The heart is a true person. It's the seat of physical, spiritual, and mental life. All of you. And please notice I have the physical in there too. I looked at every passage in the New Testament where this word cardia is used, the Greek word for heart. I didn't read them all because there's many, but I looked at them as they were listed in my dictionary and saw the summary of it all. And when you look at the summary of it all of how heart is used, you can determine that it refers to the entire person. The true person, the essence of your conscience. You know, where your norms and what do you believe? What do you will? And not only that, but your desires. It refers to the inner life, your inner life. It refers to your will, what you will to do, your moral life, whether you are full of vice or virtue, your emotions come from your heart, your wishes, your desires. All of it flows from what the Bible calls the heart. So it's the true you from A to Z, from soup to nuts. It is everything that you are. And the Bible paints that with this word, uses this word to depict you. Now, it's also true that the Bible uses spirit and soul. Often it will refer to the body separately, and depending on the context, it's generally the writer is referring to a specific part or context. Sometimes spirit and heart are used interchangeably. In the Gospel of John, they are. Spirit and heart are used pretty interchangeably in the Gospel of John. And so, you know, you look at the context and you see what the writer is after. In this particular case, Jesus is referring to you, to the person, and he's painting you with this word heart. If the heart is so what I don't want us to do, and I used to do this all the time, is think of the biblical heart. I say I always knew it wasn't, you know, my muscle in my chest, but to think of the biblical heart not as some part of you in there, and that there's other parts of you that are separate from it. I want you to think of the heart as you, all of you, but not the false you. And what do I mean by that? The you that you can project to people. And look, let's be honest, all of us do it from time to time. As we mature, we do it less and less. Younger people, I think, do it more if they're immature. But as we mature, we do it less. But it's true that sometimes we don't really project always our true selves. So what the heart means is the true self. What you are, through and through. Your intellect, your will, your emotions, What makes you happy and sad? What gives you grief? What is your desire the most? What you consider right and wrong? What you really love? Who you really love? All of that makes you. The animal kingdom doesn't have that. Only mankind, made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, made in the image of God. So it's you. It's all of you. And if that you seeks the Lord, okay, if that you seeks the Lord, the heart becomes the place where divine power dwells. And the Bible speaks of it this way. The Spirit is in our hearts in Galatians 4:6. Christ is in our hearts in Ephesians 3:17. The context of these passages in Galatians and Ephesians revolve around our decisions, our submission, our humility, what we love. Especially in Ephesians 3:17, it says Christ sits at home in your heart. And the context of that is when you know the love of God and live the love of God and love the love of God. That's that passage that says neither height nor depth nor length nor any other. That's a Romans 8. Sorry, I mixed those up. But it says to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That love is connected to Christ dwelling in your heart. And we don't want to get mechanical about that. It's definitely real, but it's more poetic. There's no little chair in my heart that Jesus sits on, nor is he a little person in my body, right? If the heart is really me, and Jesus sets up shop in me, in my heart, that means that my will and his will are one. His love and my love are one. His truth and my truth are one. I'm not playing games. I love his truth. I wish I knew more. You know, that kind of thing. But definitely that him and I are one. And then in Romans 5:5, it says, through the Spirit of God, the love of God is poured into our hearts. Into our hearts. So that's the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God residing in our hearts. But what if your heart is bad? Well, those things aren't going to be there. Obviously, that's just the simplicity of Jesus' theology. So the heart's the entire person. I would include the body here, right? Because Jesus says that the condition of your heart will manufacture itself in your words. The words come from the body. You speak with your tongue. And the body is used. We'll see that just coming up in a second. So emphasis is obviously on good and evil in this passage. And he says, verse 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. Is agathos, that's the Greek word for good, is repeated. It's three times. And then kakos here, which is evil. Actually, it's paneros here that's evil. It doesn't matter. The Greek word paneros, evil, is mentioned three times. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure that which is evil. Right? So why is he so repetitive? Because he's emphasizing it. There's good and there's evil. And just like back in verse 30 where he said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutrality. There's good and there's evil, and there's nothing in between. Every person is a seeker of treasure, good or evil. What they seek will eventually determine the condition of their heart. And again, that's the true self. The heart is the true self. And that's why every poser or every faker is eventually found out. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Fruit eventually bears itself. And then he says, every careless, again in verse 36, every useless or worthless word men shall speak, they'll give his word There's no real Greek word for make an account of, but it's the best way to translate it. It's a good translation. That he will give account for his word in the day of judgment. Word is in the singular. It means one word. Jesus is being particular here that the smallest word, he's truly being hyperbolic. He's saying, look, you guys said that I cast out demons by the devil. One evil word from you, you'll make an account of in the last day, in the day of judgment. And so, I mean, it's amazing. It's a dire warning to them. But think of this. Is it a warning to all of us? Is this for the believer? Is it a warning for the believer? Is it a warning only for the unbeliever? Or is it a warning only for that generation of vipers? Now, I ask that question because I could, you know, just state what I think it is, and where I would determine it is by the context. When you have questions like that, the best place to look is in the context. Read all around that passage to see, you know, what the context of the passage is. But here's my point before we move on. The pastor can just tell you what it is or what he thinks it is. But you can also, on your own, struggle with the text. The best learners are those who struggle with the text. The best learners are the ones who look at the text and say, wait a minute, is he speaking about me? Do I have to be careful about every single word that I state? Because I do say a lot of worthless things. Am I going to give an account for them in the day of judgment? Should I be careful? And, you know, if you're scared enough, maybe you'd talk a lot less, right? Maybe you wouldn't tell as many jokes, especially those dirty jokes. Or something like that, you know. But when you struggle with the text and you come to your own conclusions, the pastor is given to you, in my opinion, the pastor is given to help you come to conclusions, not to come to conclusions for you. The pastor is not infallible. No pastor is. Some are more knowledge than others, that's for sure. But all of us, the Bible's written for the common man. All of us have to struggle or should struggle with the text. I would say to you that it would be better if you dove into the text and struggled, meditated, prayed on the text, the Bible, and came to wrong conclusions. You would be better off in the long run than not doing that, than not struggling with the text, studying, asking questions, even though, you know, for a lot of us, it makes us quite nervous. It's better, it's easier for us to say, well, Pastor, just tell me what the truth of this text is and let me move on. But you become a much better learner. You would learn a whole lot more if you worked in the text. Now, the context is definitely these vipers. If you took this warning for all of us, you'd be afraid to talk. This is for them. He is speaking to the Pharisees particularly, and he is saying to them, all these evil words that you have stated are going to come up when you are judged. The Pharisees said that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. Jesus said, you're going to be held to account for those words. Now, here's a question for you. What if these very Pharisees become believers after Pentecost? Say they're there at Pentecost. They hear Peter's message. We saw yesterday in Acts 2 and Acts 3 that Peter offered forgiveness of all sin by repentance. And then he said to those people, of which I guarantee you, many who are here were there. He said, you acted in ignorance. Can they be forgiven? And I truly believe that they would be. Of course they would be, I would say. If they became believers at Pentecost, and therefore they would be forgiven as individuals, then this sin would be washed away, and their words of evil would not be held to account because of the grace of God. We saw several passages yesterday that said, all your sins are forgiven. So this unforgivable, unpardonable sin, which is tied to this, your words will be held to account in the last day, is for that generation at that time, and the judgment upon them is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which will come in 70 AD. So, main idea for today is the treasure you seek will determine the words that you speak. The treasure you seek will determine the state of your heart, the condition of your heart, which is the condition of you. All right, go to Luke chapter 6, as we'll expand on this for a few minutes. Luke chapter 6, verse 39. It's a parallel passage, but it's in Luke. It's in the, not in the Sermon on the Mount, but in, this is in Luke's Gospel. This is a sermon on the flat place. I always like to point that out when we're in Luke 6. If you look at 6:17, it says Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. In Matthew 5, he goes up on a mountain. That's why it's called Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's referred to as a sermon on the flat place. And in my estimation, it just means that the Sermon on the Mount, or the content of the Sermon on the Mount, was taught many times, not just once. If we look at verse 39, he says he also spoke to them a parable. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, nor everyone, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth that which brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that from which that for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So the verses 44 or 43 through 45 parallel almost exactly in Matthew. But we have this different context. And in this context is the log in the eye. And we already saw this on the Sermon on the Mount, that the log in anyone's eye is all of your sin. The log in anyone's eye is all of your sin. So the only way to take the log out of your own eye is to know that you are a hopeless sinner. Right? So Jesus said when he taught us to pray, "Father, forgive my debtors as forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors." It is the removal of the log is the understanding that you have more sin than you can possibly count. When you confess your sin, as is in the Lord's Prayer or in 1 John 1:9, you don't remotely have any idea how many sins you've committed in any day. There's the sins that there's the will of God that you should have done that you didn't do. There's all the thoughts that you should have had that you didn't have. There's all the thoughts that you had that were wrong and sinful that you didn't even notice. And then on top of that, there's the sins that you did notice. There's sins of ignorance. There's sins of willfulness. And add them all together, and that becomes the log in your eye. So if I get the log out of my own eye, what does that mean? I know I'm a hopeless sinner. How does that help me take the speck out of my brother's eye? And I think the answer to that's pretty clear. That when I know I'm a hopeless sinner, I have to depend upon the grace of God. So, as Paul would write in Ephesians 4:32, "Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." Why do I forgive all? Because God has forgiven me of more than I can comprehend. And that's what makes us forgiving. What makes us able to help a brother with a speck is to know that I have a log. And the only way that log gets out of my eye is through the blood of Christ. And so I love this because tied now with the good man with the good treasure is the man who has the log in his eye. And therefore, it's not the sinless man who's the good tree, but the sinner who confesses his sin and depends fully on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The good tree, the good treasure in the good heart is not the sinless man. It's the hopeless sinner. But who knows he's a hopeless sinner and who confesses that he is and depends fully on the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord for forgiveness. He has a good heart. It has therefore nothing to do with him. No man does good on his own. Go to Romans 3. No man does good on his own. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Does that sound, that word? Every useless word. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 6, verse 1. Now after Romans 5, 12 through 21 speaks of the fact that we're sinners because we're all born in Adam, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord who has set us free, who has made us righteous, and then he says in verse, look at 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. None who do good, none who are righteous, and Jesus Christ made us righteous. And so what does Paul say to that in chapter 6, verse 1? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You died with him. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That's a spirit baptism. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You've been buried with him. You've been raised with him. So, I'm the sinner with the log in my eye. But now through the scripture, I understand there's no good that I can do. There's no righteousness that I can perform. But Christ crucified me, resurrected me. And then, if you go to verse 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That means the members of your body. So who's the good tree? The one who by the grace of God knows that they're forgiven, that their sins have been cleansed, and therefore the log is no longer blocking their eyes. They can see, but they see not through their old eyes, through their new eyes, that Christ, through his sacrifice, has given them. And now that I can see you. I can see all others. Could the Pharisees see? No. Because the Pharisees were looking for another treasure. And as they kept looking for that treasure over their lifetime, and believe me, not everything in the Pharisees' life is bad. They love the scripture. They love the law. You could almost say on one level they love God, but they also love themselves. There's a great competition between self and God. They compartmentalized their Judaism, and they elevated the rituals. They elevated the added rules that they put on. They elevated the items of the temple. They elevated rules and ritual, and they just neglected the others. They neglected compassion. They neglected other people. And so they took part of the plan of God and magnified it and blinded themselves. And because of that, they could never see. Because of that, they could never be set free from themselves. You can't have a part of God and be set free. You can't hold on to parts of yourself and think that you'll be free. Those parts magnify themselves. So, what were their words? If your heart's bad, your words are bad. Go to James chapter 3. This is like the best passage on this. James 3. And you'll see the similarities. James here, the half-brother of Jesus. Where am I? Find in James. 1 through 12. It's a little bit extensive, but you have to read the whole passage to get the context. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. There's a gracious line right there. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. See? So it's connected to the body. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So James uses the same analogy as the Lord. Can a good tree produce bad fruit? Can a fig tree produce grapes? The answer is no. And if our hearts are bad, our tongues are bad. The words are bad. James says here that we can control the tongue when we have to. He says we bless our Lord and Father. Remember, he's speaking or he's writing to Jews who say their daily prayers. Every morning, every night, they say their prayers. But yet, these that he is writing to then curse men with the same tongue. And it's because their hearts aren't right. So to speak with grace and encouragement consistently, not just every once in a while, but consistently, we have to love God and we have to love the people we're talking to. We have to think of their needs and how to benefit and help them before we speak. We have to think before we speak, but we have to think of them, not of us. Not to impress, but them. What do they need? Not everybody requires the same words that will help them. People are different. They're in different situations. They're at different levels. They're at different places. They have different problems. Remember, Paul wrote, "We weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice." Do you know if they're weeping or rejoicing? See, these are things that all of us are challenged with and have to think about. before I talk, I must consider. That comes from a good heart. But a good heart is made by seeking treasure. And that's where the seeking comes from. Jesus makes this so clear for us. He gives us two options, just two, seeking for treasure. Jesus is going to tell us that what we seek is going to make the condition of our hearts. What we seek is going to make the condition of our hearts, and all seek for treasure. God has made us this way. Right? There are treasure hunters right now. Think of the guy who's walking up and down the beach with his metal detector. Right? What's he after? His heart is full of hope. So, and it looks like fun until you spend hours and hours finding nothing but like bottle caps. But, you know, I would imagine that if you found one Rolex watch out there on the beach, but boy, you'd be back again and at it for hours. It's because of what you seek. We're all seeking something. Everybody is. And Jesus is challenging us. Through the Pharisees, who we know what they're seeking, they seek self. He made this very plain, the Lord did. The Pharisees, like many people, seek themselves. They're seeking. The only thing they want from people is their praise. They want to be praised. They want to be lifted up. It's the same with a whole lot of people. It's not just Pharisees. So Jesus is going to tell us what the treasure is and where it is. First, it's in Him. Now, I have another passage I could go to, but it's going to take too much time as usual. Look at Colossians 2:2-3 on the board. All the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's thesauros. Treasure is the Greek word thesauros. Paul is praying for the Colossians that all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding would be theirs. That would result in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And guess who the mystery is? It's Christ. Christ. And what a mystery He is. Will you ever in your lifetime be at the end of seeking Him? Anything about Him? No, none of us would, not even close. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the choice on how I have a heart that is good and not evil, Christ makes it simple for us. He says, look, you're all seekers. You're all seeking treasure. Now I'm going to tell you what to seek. When it's really not a what, it's a who. But within the who, there's a lot of whats. Like everything that He is. And so go to Matthew, back to Matthew, but Matthew 6. Matthew 6:19. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. All right, so there's the earthly treasures. I'm reading this book about marriage. I'm reading it because I have to. It turns out it's a dynamite book. It's called Marriage by a man named Paul Tripp, T-R-I-P-P. It's a totally excellent book. Very, very biblical. He speaks in that book about a couple who, when they got, a young couple who got married, and he counseled them. And the girl, since she was a little girl, always had dreams, like many little girls do, of her perfect husband and her perfect home and how her adult life was going to be. And in college, she meets this man. And this man, this boy, I guess, is fits the bill of everything that she dreamed. You know, he's pretty much got going for him everything that she imagined would be her right man or knight in shining armor. So she showered him with affection, and he enjoyed that. And responded in kind, and they dated for a while, a good length of time, and the romance built, and it just all seemed wonderful. And they got married, and they graduated from college, and he went to work, and they got themselves a home, even the home with a nice white picket fence and all of that. And everything was great until she got pregnant with twins, and now she's at home with two babies. Two infants. He's away at work. They have different personalities, so they're clashing pretty good. Anyway, to make the long story, she becomes absolutely miserable. So miserable, she wants to break it up. And what he uses that example for is that this girl didn't love the boy. She loved herself. She had an image, and the boy had to fit that image. The boy had an image, and he wanted her to fit that image. And so when people enter into marriage, and they often do this, they want the other to change in conformity with what they want so that they feel fulfilled or their dreams are fulfilled. And when you do that, you are absolutely portraying that you don't seek them, you seek them for you. You want them to change for you. Now let me ask you something. Is that the love of Christ? Does the love of Christ tell someone, do things that for my benefit? It's the absolute opposite. In Philippians 2, consider the Lord, consider his mind, and then consider one another. He said, be of the same mind as Jesus Christ in Philippians 2:5, and consider one another as more important than yourself. The love of Christ seeks others. So when I enter into, like anything, it doesn't have to be a marriage, it could be anything. When my heart is filled with me, then I want things, circumstances, people, all to bow to me. And I may say, well, I'm right and I'm good and I want you to change for me. I want you to do for me. But that's not Christ. That's not him. So look again, with that in mind, look again at Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in Matthew 12, he's expanding on this very principle that he's teaching yet again. In Matthew 6:33, he says, seek first the kingdom of heaven, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, I may say that, well, you know, I deserve to be treated by that person in a certain way, or I deserve for them to change into what I want them to be because I think I'm right. And I would tell you honestly, and I think you know, that that is not the love of God. It's not for me to change people. It's for God to change people. I ask myself, well, how can I help God change you? How can I help you see God's will? But whatever that change is, that's between you and God. It's not up to me. I'm no God. I'm no Lord or ruler of anybody. But nothing but a servant. Life is made up of millions of little moments, all of which are pretty mundane. There's millions of them. They're little moments. There are a few big moments in our lives, like the birth of your kids, a wedding day, a death, the death of a loved one. Could be, you know, there's very few. But mostly our lives are made up of little things. It's how we live in those little things that is going to create the heart that is good. In other words, I may say, well, you know, I'm not going to treat them in a particular way at this time because it doesn't really matter. every decision matters. Every person matters. As Jesus said, every word matters. And don't take that as like being nervous what you say. It's just that every moment in your life is an opportunity for you to serve the Lord in the way that He would have you. And when you do that over consistently over a period of time, your heart becomes a treasure chest of that which is good. If I say, well, I'm going to serve the Lord when the big things come. The big things are like 2 or 3 or 4 or maybe 5 in your whole life. Compare that to the millions of little tiny moments that are made up of all those mundane things when you're up in the morning or going to work or dealing with people or cleaning the house or with the kids, whatever you're doing, going to the market, running into strangers, talking to your neighbor, all of them. There's zillions of them. Talking to a bank teller. That was like the one person I talked to today was a bank teller. No, I had a meeting too, so I talked to other people. But every one of those moments make up your life. That's why Jesus said, if you're faithful in the little things, don't be looking for the big things. Your heart is going to be made into a good treasure when you look at all of those little things and you look at all of those people in terms of Christ. And then you ask, how can I serve them? How can I help them? How can I comfort them? What are the best words to say to them? Over time, your heart will become good and filled with good treasure. And then, as Jesus promises here, that when you do speak, those words will be the fruit of a good treasure. Just like His heart was. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon all of us through truth that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts continue to change in towards goodness and away from evil. Thank you, Father, that you have saved us through the blood of Christ, and thank you that you have blessed us with the truth that sets us free. We ask things in Christ's name. Amen.